the courageous faith that Joshua demonstrated throughout his life. That Joshua was a faithful spy. He was a reliable successor, and he had courageous faith. Generally speaking, when we think about the biblical character, Joshua, we immediately go to the book of Joshua. We think about that Joshua. And then even if I was to ask you, well, who else do you think about when you think about the name Joshua? You may think about Jesus. If you remember with me, Joshua, or Jesus' name in the Hebrew is Joshua. And that's why in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, and in the old King James Version, in both of those places, you're going to probably see the name Jesus, where really it should have been translated Joshua. I'll give you the cross-reference, Acts 7 and verse 45, Hebrews 4 and verse 8. If you're reading from the old King James Version, you probably have the name Jesus there, and it really should be translated Joshua, because that's the character that is in the context that is being spoken about. But there's another Joshua that's found in the Old Testament that's kind of obscure. He's a character that doesn't come on the scene until really the very end of the Old Testament. He doesn't come on the scene until after Judah is released from Babylonian captivity. But that Joshua plays a very important role, and not only does he play a very important role, but he gives to us probably one of the most beautiful imageries and figures of God's grace that you can find throughout the Bible. So that's the course of our study this morning. The first thing that I want us to do is I want us to understand the historical context behind this Joshua. You can't just jump into Zechariah and understand where you are in the context of what's happening in Jerusalem, what's happening in these Jews' lives. So if you remember with me, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity in 721 BC, and then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians began to take the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity in about 606 BC. And then the Babylonians ultimately would be overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus the Persian would make a decree in 539 BC to release the Jews back to Jerusalem. And if you have your Old Testaments, you can open up the books of Ezra. Ezra chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell you the story about what happens in 539 BC. Cyrus makes a decree. He tells them and gives them the authority. He even gives them the supplies to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the altar and to rebuild ultimately the temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, as these Israelites, as these Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity, as they come back and as they're rebuilding the temple, in verses 12 and 13 of Ezra chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, the Israelites look at the foundation of the temple and they begin to weep. Specifically, the older ones. Those who had seen the beauty and the majesty of Solomon's temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, as they see the new foundation of this second temple, they wept. And the reason they wept is because it was just not going to be as great. It was not going to be as glorious. And it was going to be smaller than what Solomon had built. And they felt as if they were failures. And then in Ezra chapter 4, opposition arises against them. Some others come in and they say, well, let us help you rebuild it. And they rightfully said, led by Zerubbabel, no, we do not need your assistance. We have been commissioned. But ultimately in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, they stopped rebuilding the temple. And this is about 538, 537 B.C. They just completely stopped rebuilding the temple. They became downtrodden, they became ashamed, and because of such, they just stopped everything that they were doing. But then in Ezra chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, two prophets are sent by God to speak to the Israelites about them rededicating themselves to the rebuilding of the temple. And this happened in the second year of Darius the king. And those two prophets was Haggai and Zechariah. And in Haggai chapter 2, where we were reading just earlier for us, Brother Taylor was reading for us, we were told about a couple of individuals that are important to us. He says to Zerubbabel, he is the one who is the son of Shealtiel. He is the one who had led them back in 539. And now Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So now we are introduced to this individual named Jehozadak, or excuse me, Joshua, Jehozadak's son. So we're introduced to this, and this gives to us at least a better understanding of the context of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are coming into this in this type of an atmosphere where the temple's foundation had been poured. It had been made ready, but the temple being built had laid vacant for approximately 16 years. 16 years. These Israelites had been living in their own paneled houses, Haggai chapter 1, and not worried about the house of the Lord. So then Zechariah comes on the scene. In Zechariah chapter 1, look with me at really what is the thrust of his message. In Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, Zechariah says to them, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." The Lord was angry with your fathers because they failed to obey. They failed to carry out the covenant that he had made with them there on Mount Sinai. And then throughout their history, they failed each generation, seemingly, to carry out that covenant relationship. And as such, they have been taken into Babylonian captivity. But that's not where you reside now. You are of those who have come back. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts," verse 3 of chapter 1. "Therefore thus says," or declares the Lord of hosts, "that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So what Zechariah has been sent to do is he has been sent to preach, again, a call of repentance. And that is found throughout the minor and the major prophets, this call of repentance. And that Israel should no longer be like their forefathers. They should no longer act as their fathers had once acted, but rather they are to be rededicated to the Lord. And in that rededication, specifically in the context of Haggai and Zechariah, that was to be manifested in their rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple. Israel could no longer depend upon their fathers. They could no longer depend upon their own definitions of what may have been good to their own eyesight. It may have been comfortable for them to dwell in their paneled houses, but the Lord says, "I want to return to you. I want to dwell in your midst once again, but I cannot dwell in your midst without my house being rebuilt." So really, this, especially the first half of Zechariah and the entirety of Haggai, is given to the promise that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people if they will do what he has asked him to do, and that is rebuild his temple. But then in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, down through chapter 6, Zechariah is given 8 different visions. And in these various visions, what we see again is this idea that God is in the midst of his people and he is wanting them to rebuild the temple, that he will deliver them, that he will give them the strength that is ample to accomplish such a task. And it is in the midst of those visions that I want us to spend the remainder of this morning. And that is going to be found in the fourth vision. And the fourth vision is found there in Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. You can place your marker there. That's where we want to be. And that's the context of our entire lesson this morning. So everything up until this point has been an introduction. And that was a long introduction. But hopefully what I've done is I've given to you the background, the historical background of what's happening and why chapter 3 is so beautiful when it comes to thinking about the grace of God. All right, let's read verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, at the very outset, when we're introduced to this vision, it says that at the very outset, we're shown Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who is the high priest. And here Israel has come back from Babylonian captivity, and here the high priest stands before the Lord. And the high priest does not represent just himself here, but the high priest is representative of the entire nation of Israel. The high priest is standing here before the Lord, but he is accompanied with someone else. And who is he accompanied by? And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The great accuser of the brethren is standing right there next to Joshua. So here Joshua is standing before the Lord, and here Satan is standing right next to him, accusing him. Well, what is he accusing him of? Well, Satan has the greatest of all accusations, and that is man is weak and fallible. And as such, man accumulates sin that cannot be forgiven in and of himself. There is a debt that the nation of Israel had accumulated throughout their history that seemingly as Joshua, standing as their high priest, can do nothing to rid them of. And Satan knows it. And Satan's accusing Joshua, and he's accusing Israel of this great multitude of sin and saying, how can a holy God dwell with such sinful and wicked man? And then God gives the answer. Beginning at verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" God says, you have no accusation. You have no power. You have no authority in the discussion that we're having. I am the one who is in charge. And I am the one who has chosen Jerusalem. I am the one who has plucked them out of the brand of fire. I am the one who sent them into captivity, and I am the one who has brought them back from captivity. I have that power. And then we turn and we look at Joshua in verse 3. And it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." Now, when we read that, and commonly I think about, you know, Ben and I and Dustin Cohen went away last Friday up to Nashville, and we were in just a wonderful place, and we got to experience some fun times. But I tell you, if I was to show you the shoes that I wore that day, you would say, well, those are pretty filthy. Because we were standing in mud and water and everything and anything else that whole day. It was just, my shoes were nasty. But when we see that term filthy, it's not just talking about that. This term is used at other places in the Old Testament to describe human feces, to describe vomit, to describe something in an environment and clothing that you nor I would ever want to have upon our bodies. But what it's doing is it's emphasizing the nastiness that is upon Joshua, the high priest. The one who represents Israel at this very moment is seen to be covered with filth. So what does Joshua do about it? Well, just as Joshua stands before Israel, he can do nothing for it. He can do nothing for himself, but look at what the Lord does for him. Verse 4, "And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to me, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Do you see the grace of God? Do you see it? The filthy garments are representative of your iniquities. They're representative of your sin, the great multitude of your sin. I have taken that from you, and I have reclothed you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. The turban of the high priest was to say what on the forehead? It's to say, holy to the Lord. So the great accusation of Satan is how can the holy God of heaven dwell among sinful man? He does such by his grace when he takes the sins of man, takes them away and removes them, and then he makes man holy. That's how it's accomplished. And then beginning at verse 6, the Lord gives some expectations to Joshua. He says, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house and will also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. What the Lord says there is, I will be with you if you will walk in my ways. The relationship that had been stained, the relationship that had been torn and severed because of Israel's sins, now that God has brought Israel back from captivity, that relationship can be restored, and now the expectation is the same as it always has been. If you will walk in my statutes, my commandments, if you will do what I have told you to do, you will have access to me. That's what we see here in the fourth vision. That's what we see here embodied by this individual named Joshua, who was the high priest of Israel post-Babylonian captivity. This is something that Zechariah is seeing in approximately 520 BC. So 2,500 years ago, this is how God was operating. This is how God dwelt among men. So my question for us is, what does it mean to us? What's the application of this? What can we take from Zechariah chapter 3 and make directly applicable to our own lives and to our own hearts and our desires to dwell and to have a relationship with God now? Because the same accusation that Satan brought against man in Zechariah 3 and verse 1 is the same accusation that Satan continues to bring against man even now. How can the holy God of Israel, the holy God of heaven, dwell among men? And I believe the first application we must learn from Zechariah chapter 3 is this. We must recognize the holiness of God in comparison to ourselves. You know, far too often in our day and time and in our society, we are told that we are to do things that make ourselves happy. Do what makes you feel happy. And where people find happiness then is in a variety of places. They find happiness in a variety of ways. And much of them may be contrary to the will of God. But even there is some that find happiness in certain ways that may be deemed acceptable, but still yet they don't have the full heart behind it, the full heart of obedience behind it. But what we need to recognize at the very outset, and what Zechariah chapter 3 demonstrates for us, is that when we see the holiness of God in comparison to who we are, we need to see that we are nothing but those who wear filthy garments. We are sinners. And it doesn't matter if you've only sinned once in your life or if you've sinned 1,000 times. It does not matter if you're a practicing homosexual or if you're someone who attends every Sunday service, but yet you still lie, you still cheat, and you still don't pay your taxes. There is no difference. Sin is sin, and because of such, we have to see ourselves the way Joshua was described, and that is that we wear filthy garments. Garments that are stained by our own decisions. Garments that are stained because of our own choices in our rebellion against God. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 43. Ezekiel says, this is the way we need to recognize our sin before God. There you shall remember your ways and all the deeds by which you have polluted yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And again, he repeats that similar idea in Ezekiel 36 and in verse 31 when he says, then you shall remember all your evil ways and your dealings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. Brethren, we live in a time and age that where the world tells us to live and to be happy. God calls us to holiness. Our happiness does not determine our holiness, but rather only God's holiness can define what is holy. And too often, we've allowed the world's definition of what is good to determine how it is that we want to live our lives. We need to recognize the sins that we have committed and loathe them. My eye sees wickedness and I hate every false way. We need to react to God's revelation and to God's holiness, like Isaiah reacted to God's holiness in Isaiah 6. When he stood before the great throne of God, he cried out, woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Did you catch the mentality, the humility, and the absolute understanding that I am nothing. I am nothing in comparison to the great holiness of God. I am but one who wears filthy garments. And there is nothing within myself to change that fact. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus told his disciple Peter to row out a little into the deep and to let down his nets, and Peter said, I have been fishing all night, but yet I will do as you have told me, Master. And as Peter let down his nets and began to bring them back aboard, he realized that there was a catch of fish that his own boat could not catch because his boat began to sink in the water. And he called his fellow comrades to come out and to help him to bring that fish in. And when Peter realizes this, what did he do? He turned to the Lord in Luke 5 and at verse 8, and he said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Brethren, we need to recapture that mentality in our day and time. I need to recapture that in my life. Who am I to stand before the Holy God of Israel, the Holy God of heaven? For I am a man who wears filthy garments, stained by my sin. Woe is me. I am lost. But just as the grace of God operated with Joshua there in Zechariah chapter 3, in removing that iniquity and taking off those filthy garments and clothing him again with festal robes, so does that grace of God operate in the 21st century for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. What have I done to ever achieve? What have I done to ever merit God's grace? I do nothing to merit God's grace. It is only by His grace that I can be saved. Because outside of His grace, there is nothing that I can do other than to continue to make my garments more and more filthy. It may be filthier, I don't know. But here, the grace of God operates even in our lives. And the grace of God has been extended to all mankind, that if we will receive it, if through faith it is operating, believed, and obeyed in our lives, that God's grace can do the very same thing that it did for Joshua the high priest. God's grace, through our faith and our reaction to God's grace, we can be made a child of God. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Galatians 3. In verse 26, by God's grace and through faith, we can have our sins removed from us. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, what is it that Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus? Arise, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash and have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. The grace of God that took off the filthy garments from Joshua is the same grace that operates in taking away our sins in this day and in this age. And we can be saved by that grace, by that faith operating in our lives. And baptism, which is a prefigure, now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3. In verse 21, but I want you to return with me to Galatians 3. If you've not turned there, go with me very quickly. In Galatians chapter 3, we read just earlier in verse 26 that we can be made sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Do you not see it? Do you see it? The filthy garments of Joshua were taken from him, and festal robes were given to him in his place. And brethren, that's the same thing that happens for us. When we hear the word, obey that word, and when we put ourselves in subjection, in submission to God's authority and to His commands, what God promises to do is to take away the filthy garments that are stained with sin, and He promises to reclothe us with His Son. That's beautiful. That's amazing. That's something that you nor I can do in and of ourselves, but we must be completely dependent upon God, because it is by His grace we are saved. And then just as the expectations of Joshua are given there in Zechariah chapter 3 verses 6 and 7, that the expectation is that you are to walk. We need to understand that that is what God expects of us. That if we desire to dwell in the presence of God, He expects of us then to walk in His ways. We need to recognize that Jesus did not die only to justify us, only to give to us justification by His blood, but Jesus died so that through Him we can be made new. That through Him we can be transformed. And through Him, those who were once considered lost have been found and can now dwell in the presence of God. I think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. The old things have been done away with. Newness has been given to you. And in this new relationship that we have with God, now that we dwell in the presence of God in a very real relationship with Him, as such, we have boldness. We can have confidence to approach His throne of grace, to beseech Him and to give to Him our prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. We can share in a relationship with God while we are here on this earth. But then more importantly, we will be given access to God for all eternity if we will continue to be found faithful in His sight. It is there in heaven that we will spend eternity in His presence. I think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "For in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not also to me, only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." You see, if we will recognize the holiness of God, if we will recognize the great cost of our sin, something that I wanted to say and I failed to say, I even have it emboldened and underlined on my notes. Brethren, when we devalue the filthiness of sin, by contrast and at the same time, we devalue the grace of God. Did you catch what I said? When we devalue the filthiness of sin, we devalue the grace of God. When we see sin just as the world wants to present it, and that's good, happy, and times of temporal excitement, we do not truly see the holiness of God as we ought. But when we see the filthiness of God in comparison to the holiness of, the filthiness of ourselves in comparison to the holiness of God, it is then that we desire the grace of God. And it is because of that grace we will be able to dwell eternally with Him in His presence. I hope that the lesson has been helpful to you. And if you are this very morning in need of the grace of God and a realization that sin has corrupted your life, that sin has made you filthy, would you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Repent of those sins that you have committed. Confess, repent, and be baptized in water for the remission of those sins. If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing.